You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class. Let me begin us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in how you have established your church. You have established it on that foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. Oh Lord, what a foundation, what a firm foundation. Lord, help us as we finish up going through our biblical history. Lord, that you would remind us that while ours is not a day for new scripture to be written, it is a day where history of humanity continues. And Lord, as we've seen in our study, that means the history of your plan of redemption continues to unfold up until that end when Christ returns. And so, Father, help us to find our part and our place in this grand and glorious history, even as we reflect on that which has been recorded in the sacred scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, where did we leave off last time? Acts, that's right. Acts 15, actually. We can turn over to Acts. By the way, there are a few handouts if you don't have yours. We're going to continue to refer to our little maps on the missionary journeys. And but we ended up last time specifically in Acts finishing up Paul's first missionary journey. And something that began, we saw with Peter and Cornelius, was the bringing the gospel to Gentiles. And of course, Paul then, as one particularly called to go to the Gentiles as an apostle, goes on that first missionary journey and brings the gospel to a whole bunch of them. being probably most of us. Gentiles according to the flesh. And so now in the aftermath of that first missionary journey and all of this gospel evangelism to Gentiles, there becomes this question. And if you were on Wednesday's study, we looked at this as part of dealing with 3 John, but it's definitely very important for us to look at it in context of the biblical history. Let's go to Acts 15. And Thomas, could I have you read 15, 1 and 2? Good. So I'm going to just bring a few excerpts out of here just to kind of set what's going on here. But we see there in 15, 1 and 2, the issue that's before the brothers. There was some, that it's a group that becomes a group in the early church called the Judaizers. And basically, these are people who, obviously from a Jewish background particularly, that had become followers of Christ, but wanted to see Judaism, for the most part, in its grand fullness of the Mosaic Covenant, really lived out, including and especially circumcision. And we can appreciate that desire. There's clearly a transition going on from Old Covenant administration to New Covenant administration, and they're wrestling with how to go about doing that. And what I love to see here is reading down in verse 6 and 7, it says, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, And he made no distinction between us and them, and having cleansed their hearts by faith, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And so, what I love about this is when they get together to deal with the matter, it's a group of not just apostles, but apostles and elders. And here we see the foundations for church councils. We have, of course, on our local level, our local board of elders called the session. But we meet in years gone by. We used to do this thing called presbytery. And once a year, we would also do General Assembly. And General Assembly, of course, in the Presbyterian way of doing things, right, is that's the whole church, whole denomination, the whole church gathering together with representatives of elders and ministers to deal with matters that affect the church as a whole, typically of a doctrinal nature especially, but of other things too, and maybe judicial matters that get appealed up to the highest level. But and then the presbytery is the same thing, but on a regional level, and therefore more specific to our area. In our case, we're the Presbytery of Northern California and Nevada. But you see, this structure of government is founded and fitted even here, where it's not even just elders, but even apostles came together, discussed it, and made a decision, and they then that decision was binding. I think it's very important. We often miss it when we're here. It's in the next chapter, Acts 16, verse 4. This is after they had the council. The decisions that were made in the council, if you look, this is now Paul and Silas going back. It says, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. That what was decided in this council became authoritative. Unfortunately, some of the churches out there that would consider themselves independent or congregationalist, they'll look at this and, you know, the closest thing in their polity is they'll sometimes have associations where they'll have some sort of national association meeting. But at the end of the day, they think what comes out of that is essentially pious advice, and they can take it or not. But the concept here was that when this was discussed and decided upon, it was then given to the churches not to consider maybe you might follow this. No, it was given to them for observance. And so I think that's an important thing to recognize. Jim? Yeah, when it says the decisions, that's the Greek word dogma. And, you know, of course, we know how we think of that word dogma in English, right? That's not like pious advice. This is the dogma of the church. This is the doctrine of the church. This is the understanding of the church now, that they're then to keep, observe. So thank you for asking. That's exactly right on. So I'm using opportunities, obviously, as we're going through the biblical history to connect also to our theology and practice, and this is obviously an important foundation. Just like before, we talked about the foundation of why we have deacons, for example. We saw that earlier in Acts as well. Okay, well then, so now get your little chart out. We got the Paul's second missionary journey. And just to point out sort of the rough itinerary here, he begins there in Antioch. He goes up north and east through various eastern portions of Asia Minor. This would largely be him revisiting places that he's gone to before at this point, which again, we talked about last time. You don't just, you know, plant a church and never visit them again, right? This is sometimes some of the failings of some of these big crusades that go around. They get people to sign a card or walk down to the the stadium floor or something like that, and then there's not a plugged into a church and there's no continued discipleship, right? Oftentimes those things can be focused on making quote decisions. But if you notice, what the scriptures call us to make is disciples. And so here he goes back through and he's strengthening churches he's gone through. Then he goes into the northwest up to Troas, and then crosses over into the area known as Macedonia, which is like north of Greece, kind of traditionally part of Greece. If you remember, we refer to Alexander the Great as being a king of the Greek Empire, and that's true, though he is himself technically from Macedonia, king of Macedonia originally, and then he united the Greeks together. And then from Macedonia, drop down south to Greece, which your map says Achaia. That's sort of the name for that area of Greece at that time. Achaia. And then goes ultimately back toward the southeast. And eventually, after stopping in Asia Minor a little bit, eventually makes his way down to Caesarea and then Jerusalem. And it's during this second missionary journey, I'm going to use this language a few times, likely is when he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians. A lot of our epistles do not have specific time references on there. There's some aspect of tradition and some aspect of context where we glean and discern that this was probably written about this time frame. So that's probably when he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians. And Paul and Barnabas, so just a few notable items during this time. This journey is when we see a split of sorts between Paul and Barnabas. Remember, first journey, they went out together. During that journey, John Mark was with them and deserted them at some point. And so they're ready to go on this second missionary journey now. And Barnabas wants to bring John Mark along again. And Paul's sort of still concerned and frustrated about how things went down last time and thinks that they shouldn't bring John Mark along. The dispute is so heated between the two that they decide that they'll do separate missionary journeys at this point. And my note says Paul and John Mark. Barnabas and John Mark head toward Cyprus. And remember, that's one of the places they went to on their first missionary journey. So they're going to go back toward Cyprus area and minister where they had been before. But Paul takes Silas. You've heard of Paul and Silas. Takes Silas and heads, as we said, northward and the long journey I just mentioned. It's also on his journey where he meets someone named Timothy. You guys have heard of Timothy. He meets Timothy, joins him on the missionary journey. And so you see some of these names that you might have heard in the letters start to come into the picture here. In Macedonia, when he's there, when they're in Asia Minor, he gets a vision, and that's when he leaves Asia Minor to go to Macedonia. And when he gets there, when he gets there, now realize he's changed continents, right? You're on Macedonia? That's Europe. And there's someone he meets there. Lydia at Philippi, and she's possibly the first documented convert in Europe. Kind of exciting to think about. And interestingly, as I recall, it didn't seem that they had a formal synagogue out there. Not only Christianity is just getting there, but even the spread of Judaism had not been very great in that particular area compared to other areas. And so it's wonderful to see the gospel beginning to reach Europe. Again, you think of that original call to the ends of the earth. It's getting, you know, he's getting farther and farther up there. So from there, they go to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, ends up then going down to Achaia. Remember Paul at Athens and speaks at the Areopagus. Ultimately makes his way to Corinth. And then goes over to Ephesus and back down to Jerusalem, as I mentioned. I know I'm kind of just quickly covering these things here, but just sort of giving us a few notable things to think about. So I'm going to jump then onto the third missionary journey, other side of the page here. Paul's third missionary journey. And by the way, I probably should have told you, if you're looking for his second missionary journey in terms of scripture, the second missionary journey is like Acts 15 verse 40 through Acts 18 verse 23. And then the third missionary journey is Acts 18, 23 through 21, 17. And so we see here on the third missionary journey, starting back in Antioch again, works his way through Asia Minor, works his way back up to Macedonia, down to Greece again, back over to Asia Minor, down to Cyprus, down to Phoenicia area, Tyre, Sidon, that kind of area, ultimately back to Jerusalem. Possibly during this time, likely during this time, is when he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. And a few notable items. Again, the emphasis in the scriptures is he's returning to Asia Minor on a strengthening mission, strengthening those churches that he had planted. Spends a couple years in Ephesus, ministering in Ephesus. So, you know, sometimes as you're reading through Acts, it's interesting to see, sort of seems like he's more just passing through, but other times, you know, he spends considerable amount of time there, and so spends literally 2 years there in Ephesus. And from there, like I said, he goes to Macedonia and Greece, but on their way back is when he stops in Troas, and that stop in Troas is very important to point out as a pastor, because, of course, that's when Paul's preaching the sermon, and Eutychus falls asleep. Falls out of the window and dies. And God uses Paul to miraculously raise him. That's a reminder, don't fall asleep in church. it's a very memorable story. Well, toward the end of this third journey, he's making his way to Jerusalem. And he stops in at Ephesus. And again, he's there and speaks to the elders at Ephesus. And I always appreciate that Acts 20 passage. If we've done elder visits with you at all before, you know it's the one I like to read on the first elder visit, Acts 20. Why don't we turn over there to Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public, from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, being alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And he goes on, but what I think is important for us to note there, why I thought it was good to stop and read that, again, we get a snapshot of some of the ministry requirements of the local elders at the church. And while elders are not apostles, you notice that the apostle commends to the elders much of the sort of things that he's been doing, right? In terms of a teaching ministry, he's passing the baton on to them. He came through and planted those churches in his apostolic office, but now they're being called to continue that apostolic faith by shepherding the flock. And they're described as overseers, and they're described as being called to therefore preach and bring the whole counsel of God. And I appreciate it. It was why we bring it out during our elder visits. He mentions there's a public component to this, but there's a house-to-house component. And so it's why we do elder visits, because the elders are literally commanded by God to be doing this shepherding, not only in a public way, but to go and to be involved in the saints' lives. And so from a public standpoint, from a house-to-house standpoint, our elders are here doing discipleship and overseeing and protecting. So much as we saw with Acts 15, a sort of a basis for our church government in terms of the councils, here we see very much a nice little snapshot. And that's complemented and added to when we look at some of the epistles in the New Testament, like especially the pastoral epistles. But a snapshot of the kind of ministry and focus that elders are supposed to be doing in the church. Questions on that? All right, so let's see here. So after Ephesus, now he heads toward Jerusalem, and he's been getting these ominous prophecies about what awaits him there in Jerusalem. So if you flip down in your book to Acts 20, maybe I already read it there. I did just read it to you there. I'm going to Jerusalem not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And so, in fact, that's what happens. So that's our third missionary journey ends in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, it seems Paul's being warned, you're going to get yourself in trouble when you go to Jerusalem. But he doesn't seem like he understood that warning as a therefore don't go. Because he was actually encouraged not to go. But he didn't think that that meant not to go. And of course, for Paul, we haven't really gone into depth on it, but he's been facing persecutions and sufferings throughout these journeys. He's had times where he's had to escape for his life, where he's been afflicted in various ways, persecuted and whatnot in various ways. But here now, on our handout, this is that final box, Paul's journey to Rome. It's kind of a fun way of saying it, but basically he's imprisoned and makes his way to Rome as part of being imprisoned. Here's basically what happens. Let me start with that big itinerary again. He's going to start in Jerusalem, head over to Caesarea, ultimately up to Sidon, Antioch, Asia Minor, get on a boat, go around Crete, shipwreck on Malta, and ultimately end up in Italy, Rome. Well, Paul's in Jerusalem. Paul's not real liked in Jerusalem by the Jews. Paul, who used to be a Hebrew of Hebrews, who was a strong persecutor of the Christians, had been converted, and now was one of its most boldest advocates and witnesses, and he's back now in Jerusalem, and the local non-Christian Jews are not happy. And ultimately, long story short, he gets arrested through the course of their complaints and uprising. And while he's arrested, the Romans, of course, step in here to sort of calm things down and arrest him in the process. Paul has a hearing first in Jerusalem with the Sanhedrin. But ultimately, a plot against his life is discovered. And the Romans secretly bring him over to Caesarea, where a local Roman ruler named Felix is there. And he's then on trial before Felix. It's before Felix that Paul appeals to Caesar. Now, something to remind you about, I don't know if I've really touched on it in our class, but Paul was blessed to have Roman citizenship. Most people who lived in the Roman Empire were not citizens in Rome, and that technically gave him certain privileges and protections. Privileges and protections didn't always work out right in terms of due process that a Roman citizen was guaranteed for. You know, you're not supposed to just start. The government is not supposed to start beating you and then do a trial afterward, right? And you could do that, I guess, if you weren't a citizen, but Paul was. And so sometimes the rules, you know, they realize afterward, oh, oops, you're a citizen. But the bottom line is, one of the benefits of being a Roman citizen is you could ultimately make an appeal to Caesar himself. And so he makes this appeal to Caesar himself. What becomes very clear is that Paul, in his plans and thinking, is this is an opportunity to bring the gospel to Rome and even to Caesar. And so Paul takes advantage of this privilege that was his to be able to further the advance of the kingdom. And so first, though, while he's there with Felix in Caesarea, he has an opportunity to speak before Herod Agrippa II and his sister, who may have been an inappropriate marriage according to some of the rumors at the time. Inappropriate mistress. By the way, that's yet another Herod. We've talked about there's a number of Herods in the process. I believe the text just calls him King Agrippa, but he's literally Herod Agrippa II. So many different Herods we've got to reference at different points here. At that point, the discussion is, if he had not appealed to Caesar, we could have just released him. But because he's appealed to Caesar, now we need to bring him to Caesar. And again, providentially, how that works out, wonderful that he gets to, you know, all expense paid trip to Rome. He sails for Rome under arrest, various stops, including Crete. I guess they, you know, you get what you pay for, because the boat didn't quite do so well and he ends up shipwrecked. But again, in God's providence, becomes another ministry opportunity. And I love how Paul sees all these things as ministry opportunities, right? It's great perspective. Eventually takes another ship to Rome and gets to Rome. And is at that point, according to Acts 28, there under house arrest for 2 years. And it's at this time he likely wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. I mentioned this at the beginning of all this fun shelter in place stuff. We're going to find ways to be creative in ministry at this time, because if Paul could write a bunch of stuff under house arrest, then we're going to not take time off for ministry. We're going to keep going forward, and here is we're thankful he had some time to write. And those are great letters, a blessing to the church. So interestingly, Acts ends right there with that reference to him being under house arrest for 2 years. We all wish, wouldn't it be nice if we had another chapter or two or another historical narrative book in the New Testament, right? If you're thinking of historical narrative books in the New Testament, you got the four Gospels and Acts. After that, it's the letters. And those letters, we can discern some historical narrative, but it's not in historical narrative. They're letters. And so at this point, it's typically referred to as, we talked about Paul's three missionary journeys and his trip to Rome. But there's typically a presumed fourth missionary journey, sort of by conjecture, by looking at the New Testament epistles and, kind of logical deduction. It appears that he continued doing ministry after this house arrest. And from that, it's typically thought possibly starting in Rome, going to Crete, going to Asia Minor, going to Macedonia and Achaia, and back to Italy. Possibly a trip to Spain in there. Romans, we see that he has this desire to go to Spain once he gets to Rome. Again, we don't know for certain. But likely during this time, this would have been on his last leg of his earthly sojourn. Likely is during this time when he wrote Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy. In fact, let's turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4. Second Timothy 4, 6 through 8. It says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And so it's typically understood that, presumed that 2 Timothy may have been his last letter, that he was possibly writing that from prison as well in Rome, just before a presumed martyrdom somewhere around 67-68 AD. That's about all we can say at this point in terms of summary of Paul's life. Presumably he's martyred, and we're so thankful that we have such a treasure of his letters in the New Testament. Scripture around this time, by the way, Scripture doesn't record it as historical narrative, but does record it as prophecy, which is Peter's martyrdom. And so I thought we'd flip over to John at the end, John 21. John 21:18-19. John 21 is really, in many ways, about Peter's restoration after having denied Jesus three times. And Jesus asks him here after the resurrection, "Do you love me?" And then calls him into ministry to tend and feed his sheep. But if you notice in John 21:18, it says, "Truly," this is Jesus talking to Peter, "truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" And, of course, church tradition records that Peter died being crucified upside down. That he didn't want to be crucified, and didn't feel himself worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord, so he was crucified upside down, as church history records. And you can see the notion of of his martyrdom right there in John. And that was presumed somewhere around 64 AD under the Emperor Nero. Traditionally, that's what's held out. Other loose ends to tie here is that John's later ministry, as you keep reading in John there, if I kept reading, you would have seen there was a rumor started that maybe John wouldn't die before the Lord returns, and John clarifies that's not what Jesus has said there. But John is believed to have been the oldest surviving apostle of the 12 and did not face a martyr's death, though he did obviously get a lot of persecution. It's thought that he died maybe around 98 AD. Likely his gospel and his letters were written later, maybe 70 to 90 AD, depending, just again, a bit of a speculation there, but that's somewhere, tends to be what's thought. And history records that John ended his ministry in Ephesus, and we even see some of the early writings that came out in the next generation in Ephesus reference that they knew John and that they were disciples of John. And so while we don't have anything more in terms of history than in the New Testament, we kind of do in this sense. The scripture speaks prophetically about what will continue to go forward and up until the end. And so just a few notes on that as we finish out our biblical history series here. Matthew 24 speaks of how the gospel is going to be preached to all the nations. We see some description of a great tribulation just before the end. Seems to dovetail well with Revelation that speaks of Satan, I think the best interpretation, being bound right now but being loosed at the very end for one final time of trouble. And cross-referencing that with 2 Thessalonians as well, you see that Antichrist, final Antichrist figure gets solved by Christ's return. And Christ in returns, coming in the clouds the way he went up. He comes for all to see. It's at that point there's a resurrection of the living. There's a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. There's both those who are going to end up in hell and those who are end up in glory with the Lord are raised. And then there's that final judgment. And those whose name is not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. And those who are in that book are going to enjoy life with our Lord in that new heavens and that new earth. Revelation talks about a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and being set up on this new earth. And that there won't be a temple in terms of the physical structure, because the Lord God and the Lamb, Christ, will be its temple and will be with the Lord forever. And we're told to encourage one another with these words. And I hope you are encouraged when you think of that. Christ is coming back. And gosh, if you've ever wanted that to happen more than ever, 2020 seems like a time to be really excited about Christ coming back and needing that encouragement. Christ is coming back. Well, here's the deal. We have finished with our biblical history survey. Many months now, right? Starting in Genesis, all the way there. I told you it was Bible history, and that's really what it was. But if you didn't notice, it also sort of became survey of the Bible. That was kind of my intention along the way. I think every so often we need to survey the scriptures, understand what's in them. And this is a chance in a sort of a historical component to survey the scriptures. So my plan next week is to have an epilogue. Epilogue. What I want to do, and this will either excite you or scare you, but let me talk you down if it seems too scary. my epilogue is I want to keep going. I don't have a Bible history to give you, but I want to give us some church history. But I'm going to sort of do the same thing I've done, which is I'm going to do a survey, a fast pace. And so there's a few main sections of church history. There's what's called the ancient church, or sometimes the fathers, just after the time frame of the New Testament. Then there's the medieval church, and the Reformation church period, and then the modern church period. So those are like four main sections. And I'm going to do a couple weeks probably on each of those main sections as a sort of epilogue to our Bible history to transfer into a little church history. And so I think that'll be a good way to bring us to the modern date. We'll get all the way to 2020 in survey. So what's that?
At light speed.
At light speed. Yeah, I know. I've been working on preparing for it, and I'm like, there's so much material. How do you do this? And so inherently, we'll be missing out on, you know, if to do any of those sections right, you could do a year on each of them, right? But we won't do a year in each of them this time, but we will. You know, there's a value in going through in depth on a port, but there's also value in sort of the survey so you get the big picture and see how God's worked in the big picture and how we fit into it all. So I think that's what I'm hoping for us to accomplish. We're out of time. I hope you've enjoyed this series. And like I said, we'll have the encore, the epilogue for the next several weeks coming up here starting next Sunday. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that the internet did not fail this morning, at least so far. We thank you that we can be thinking about this history. And we pray, Lord, as we continue next week on the extra biblical, beyond the record of sacred scripture and think about the continued history of your church, that we'd be able to continue to find ways to recognize your providential maintenance and sustaining of your people and advancing of your kingdom, and help us to see our role in it as we continue to move forward in time and history unto Christ's return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.